Morning, everyone. In the first chapter of Malachi, God said this: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts." All throughout our study in Malachi, we've seen that the people and the priests neither honored nor feared God as they should have. When God told them of their sins, they did not repent. Instead, they argued that they were not guilty as charged. God spoke to them, and their response, they dared to question his word. They repeatedly attempted to justify themselves. And worse than that, they turned on God and they attacked his character. Time and time again, God responded to their questions. Even though they wearied him, he dealt patiently with them. He graciously and repeatedly answered their challenges. God proved that he was in the right and they were in the wrong. Over and over again, he convincingly vindicated himself. And yet the people still did not repent and return to the Lord. And so all throughout the study, we've been waiting for the people to honor and fear God as they ought. Now, finally, in this third chapter, we hear that there are at least some. There is a remnant who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Please open your Bibles to Malachi 3, and I'm going to begin at verse 13, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter. Malachi 3, 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, which shows us that you do make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, that you do show favor to your people. Father, thank you for the way that you deal with us. Thank you for the kindness and the mercy and the grace that those of us who have trusted Christ, we've experienced not only on the day when we were saved, but every day since then. Thank you, Father, for just all the blessings and gifts and kindness that you have shown to us. I pray that we would walk in appreciation, that we would, like the people that we've just read about, that we would fear you and we would esteem your name. Please cause us to become more like them today as we spend time in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Malachi 3:13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you?" By now, we're very familiar with this pattern in Malachi. When God tells the people what they've done wrong, their spiritual reflex is to question it. Here, God tells them that they've spoken hard words against him. And so, because of the hardness of their heart, they've said strong things against the Lord. Their conversations were not filled with words of hope and words of trust in his promises. Instead, when they discussed God, the words that came from their mouths were not worthy of him. And yet, when God points this out, they ask, "How have we spoken against you?" Through the repetition of this pattern, the book of Malachi drives home the reality that these people were ignorant of their own sin. They lacked a proper sense of guilt over what they had done wrong. Instead of questioning themselves, as they should have, they questioned God. They kept on making the same mistakes over and over again. They doubted the Word of God. They did not see how the Word of God applied to them in their situation. Verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Well, here God vindicates Himself by pointing out what the people were either literally or in effect speaking against God. They said it is vain to serve God. Now, this word vain means empty or useless or futile. In other words, they were saying that it was basically a waste of their time to serve God. And at least two things need to be said about this. First, they were not serving the Lord sincerely. They weren't serving Him from the heart. Whatever obedience they rendered was self-serving. Whatever worship they offered was formal only. They engaged half-heartedly in the external aspects of service to God, and what they discovered is that was useless and empty. And so, in a sense, they were right. It is futile to serve God half-heartedly. But serving God from the heart, when we serve God with our whole being, it is not vain. It is fulfilling. It satisfies the soul. When you come to Christ, you will find that you thirst no more. Now, second, this statement actually says much more about their motives and nothing about the value of serving God. This becomes even clearer in the next statement when they say, what is the profit of our keeping His charge? Here's how these people thought life ought to work. All right, this is how they thought things should go down. I perform some external act of obedience to God, and He gives me something that I want in return. I obey, I pray, and God does what I say. They were treating God like an idol. Like something that they could manipulate and control through carrying out rituals, ceremonies, and doing certain deeds. They even mentioned that they walked around like mourners. That is, they acted like those who were just grief-stricken over their sin. They expressed great sorrow over their sin, but they were actually more like professional mourners, people who did it externally, but there was nothing happening for them on the inside. And then, when God did not respond to their attempts to manipulate Him, they claimed that He wasn't worth serving or obeying. They didn't even realize that they never genuinely served God from the heart. They were always, in reality, serving themselves, and that is what they found to be so empty. This actually is a vain and profitless life. Well, things get even darker. Not only did they think that their lives of service to God were pointless, they concluded that those who did not serve God were the ones who were actually blessed. Here's what they believed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. As they saw it, those who did not concern themselves with God's ways were experiencing the life that they wished that they always could have had. It's what they wanted. It's the wicked, they believe, who have the good life. Now, for a second time, the issue of testing God comes up in Malachi. The first time was in Malachi 3:10. There God said this, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. In that instance, God was inviting the people to see if He would make good on His word and pour out the covenant blessings that He had promised. He had bound Himself by His word and He was willing to prove Himself to His people, but they would need to trust Him first. Now we read about evildoers putting God to the test, and here the idea is different. These people were expecting that God would not make good on His word. God threatened punishment for those who walked in sin, and these people put God to the test by living lives of open disobedience. They live day to day as if those threats and warnings of judgment were completely irrelevant to them. And what did the people of Israel think about these evildoers who put God to the test? They thought the evildoers were escaping God's punishment. As far as the people of Israel were concerned, God was not making good on his promises to bless his people or to punish the evildoer. God, they reasoned, does not make a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked and show favor to one over the other. They misinterpreted God's patience towards sinners as indifference towards evil. Now, the end result, if you follow through on this line of reasoning, would be to abandon the faith altogether and to just join in with the wicked. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Peter Adam wrote, "This is the first time we have read of a positive response to the words of the Lord through the prophet Malachi. To this point, the response has been all negative, as the people have doubted, questioned, and rejected God's words. But as at all times among God's people, there is a remnant, those within the people of God who do respond to God's words with faith and obedience. They are those who revered or feared the Lord." Okay, so let's first consider the way that this remnant is described. They are those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Fearing God is not a side matter in biblical religion. It's at the heart of what it means to know God and to live before him. Ecclesiastes 12:13 puts it this way: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Deuteronomy 10:12-13 says this: "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." In Job 28:28, we read these words: "And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." You see, a deep reverence and a profound respect for God characterizes the people of God. We know that God is a holy God, a righteous God, and that sin is met with his great displeasure. We know that sin comes with terrible consequences because God is not indifferent towards sin. We turn away from sin. In fact, we are characterized by repentance because we fear God. Now, the remnant also esteemed his name. The meaning is that God's true people think about the name of God in the sense that we meditate upon all that has been revealed about God in his world and in his word, and we value him. We think of his nature and his character, and we consider him to be glorious. We think of his attributes, his eternity, his power, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, and so on. And we exalt him in our thoughts. The remnant loves God and desires to know him deeply. Now let's note what the remnant did. Very simply, the passage tells us that they spoke with one another. Peter Adam made this point of application. God has made us for positive relationships with each other. And a vital part of those relationships is mutual encouragement. We need to be encouraged by others, and we need to encourage others as well. Encouragement is a good mixture of personal interest, affirmation of what is good and godly, exhortation to continue, endure, and grow, warnings of any dangers, and promises of support, interest, love, and prayers. It is a mutual ministry to which all are called and which all need. Amen. Now, It's interesting. Malachi does not tell us the content of their conversation. And it seems unwise to guess at what was said. What Malachi does record for us is God's reaction to their conversation. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. Okay, now we read about heavenly books in other places in Scripture. Listen, for example, to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, in Revelation, we read about two different kinds of heavenly books. Some were a record of the deeds of the wicked. These books contain the evidence that will be used against them on the last day when they are justly cast into the lake of fire. The other book is the book of life. The names of the wicked were not written in this book before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8. This book contains instead the names of the redeemed. It is a record of those who were purchased by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and these people will be spared on the day of judgment. Okay, so heavenly books. This book, though, in Malachi 3, is neither a record of the deeds of the wicked, nor is it identified as the book of life. Instead, it is called a book of remembrance. So, the background for understanding and interpreting this kind of book is the practice of kings at this point in redemptive history. Listen to what happens in the book of Esther, okay? Esther chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, this same book is brought up again later on in the book of Esther. I want you to consider what this book is called and how it is used. What it's called and how it's used. Esther 6, 1 through 3. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Ian Duguid explained it well. Just as the Persian kings kept precise records designed to ensure the proper rewarding of acts of faithfulness, so too the Lord maintains a heavenly record of people and events on earth for the same purpose. The importance of this heavenly record is that it demonstrates clearly that serving the Lord certainly was not useless, as the majority were saying. The Lord was attentive to what was happening on earth and would in due time act on behalf of those who were his. And I love that. Okay, verse 17 and 18. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Here God says that those who were written in the book of remembrance will be His treasured possession. Now, I know economics doesn't get everyone excited, but this is kind of cool, okay? The words treasured possession have a technical meaning in the economy of a monarch, okay? This phrase has a technical meaning in the economy of a monarch. Any king, as you know, had access to a great deal of wealth, right? They were able to do whatever they wanted with all of the taxes that were collected from the entire kingdom at any time they pleased. But above and beyond the general fund, kings in the ancient world had their own private treasury. And in this private treasury, they kept their most prized valuables. This is how God views those who fear him and esteem his name. Yes, the whole of creation is his. The whole of creation is at his disposal. But his people belong to him in a special sense and are prized above everything else that he possesses. They are his personal treasured possession. The people of Israel, at this time, they were saying it's vain. It's vain to serve the Lord. They said that God made no distinction between the evildoer and the one that serves him. But here we are told that God does make a distinction, and that will be made clear on the day of judgment. Just a brief word of application. Many people today have the same attitude as these ancient Israelites did. They believe that the ungodly are better off than the ones who serve the Lord. They think that God does not distinguish between those who fear him and those who do not. Our text makes it abundantly clear that this whole mindset, this whole way of thinking is totally wrong. God does distinguish, and the day of judgment will prove it. And so I appeal to you, if you have not put your faith in Christ, to do so today. Do not mistake his patience as indifference. Instead, see it as this great opportunity to repent before his judgment comes. Turn from your sins, believe in Jesus, and serve him, knowing that you are his prized possession. Amen. Amen.